We've been on a journey through the series we've called In a Word, and we've tackled a bunch of issues, and I would say some of them I've been more comfortable than others. And can you still hear? There we go. And most of the texts I've never preached from before, and today's text will be another one of those texts. We're going to talk about giving this morning, and just to get started with a bit of levity here, if that's okay with you, got a little newspaper article from John Boone not that long ago, maybe a few months back, and I kept it. To use it. This is for Pastor Art. He loves good puns here. Hospital update, condition of the boy who swallowed all those quarters. Still no change. You can use that one, Pastor Art. Every staff meeting, Pastor Art has a pun for us of sorts. Of sorts. And often we give the thumbs up, the sideways thumbs. Pastor Kareen invented that. And then the thumbs down. And so lots of it was, that was good. Thumbs up, Pastor Art. Yeah, that was good, eh? Here's another one. Dad's paycheck. Three boys are in the schoolyard, and they're bragging about their father. The first boy says, "My dad." Now, he scribbles a few notes, or words, I'm sorry, on a piece of paper. He calls it a poem, and they give him $50. The second boy says, "Oh, that's nothing. My dad," he scribbles a few words on a piece of paper, calls it a song, and they give him $100. The third boy says, "I got you both beat. You see, my dad, he scribbles a few notes on a piece of paper. He calls it a sermon, and it takes six people to collect all the money he makes." That's great, John. That worked good. Thanks, John. All right. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Malachi. Let me give a little bit of context here. I come to this text with a little bit of apprehension. I can still remember in seminary one of my professors saying, "Never preach this text." And here I am. We're going to try and tackle it a little bit. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last of the prophets to record a conversation. He likely followed Haggai, who prophesied about the building of the temple. Zechariah spoke about the time of the temple, and Malachi, kind of after the temple had been rebuilt under Nehemiah and Ezra, you'll remember that. You see, the people of Israel were in captivity in Babylon. They had been set free, and they'd returned back to Jerusalem here, and the temple had been rebuilt under Nehemiah. And the people had become a bit complacent. The priests as well had become corrupt, and now Malachi is going to come in and bring some clarity to the people. There'll be 400 years of silence following this. And lots happens in the book of Malachi. It's four short chapters. Encourage you to sit down and give it a read sometime. Mm-hmm. When you read Malachi, understand that the audience is a bit corrupt. The audience has gone their own way. They've departed the Lord. And the book kind of works like a conversation. In some ways, I picture the book like a conversation that Dad and I would often have. Whenever Dad wanted to sort of, you know, have a heart-to-heart conversation with me, maybe he was concerned about some of the things that I was doing, maybe he wanted to encourage me, Dad would always say, "Let's go for a drive." And, you know, I would get in the car or the truck or whatever it may be, and we would go for a drive. And as we would drive, I lived and grew up in northern Ontario there, up around Elliott Lake. And so as we would drive, you know, Dad and I would have a heart-to-heart conversation. And sometimes I can remember some of those conversations were hard conversations, you know. He would be coming along and saying, Scott, I'm concerned. I'm concerned about your decisions. I'm concerned about your choices. I'm concerned. And I would often rebuttal by kind of saying, Dad, don't worry. I got it all under control, which I think caused him to be far more concerned. And that's what's happening here. The Lord is, in a sense, having a strong conversation with the people of Israel. He's speaking to them. He's concerned. Even at the outset, he establishes in chapter 1, if you look at chapter 1, he first says, you know, this is Malachi who's speaking. I was teasing with the sound booth, are you preaching on Malachi? I said, no, I'm preaching on Malachi, the Italian prophet. And they had a good laugh about that. But look how he starts in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, I have loved you. That's what the Lord says. I've loved you. In other words, he's saying, listen, you need to understand that everything I'm about to say to you starts with this. I've loved you. And even though we're going to have a hard talk here, I want you to know the foundation of the conversation is this love relationship I have with you. And then notice how they respond. How have you loved us? Could you imagine hearing those words as a father who speaks to his son? Could you imagine those words as the children of God say, how? How have you loved us? This is the conversation, and you're going to see as we talk about giving this morning, God speaks, and the people respond, and God is trying to help them understand important things. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3 with me, please. For I, the Lord, do not change. And therefore, you, O Israel, children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your father, you've turned aside from my statutes and have kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? So you are accursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open up the windows of heaven for you, pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vines in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations, they will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed, and evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test as they escape. Let's take a moment to pray. And so, Father, as we dive into this text, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. Help us to walk in step with you, O God. May we not jump to conclusions, but may we stay sensitive to the direction of your Spirit as you lead and direct us. In Jesus' name, amen. When we come to the scriptures, it's important to understand how best to interpret the scriptures. You see, in the scriptures, there's promises that are made. And the promises that are made in the scriptures, sometimes they're a promise that are made to all people. The scriptures say this, "Whosoever call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a promise to all people. Anyone who responds to the invitation of God to call on his name, they shall be saved. That's what the scriptures say. Sometimes there's a promise to a specific people, but there's principles for all of us to gain from it. And in those cases, it's best not to take the scriptures and take the promises that God is making in a specific circumstance and apply them to our own lives. That's not the intent. There's a specific historical event that God is working in, and he's going to teach us, though, from those scriptures, some principles that we can apply. And likely as we apply the principles of the scripture, we will find that the accuracy of what God is saying to these people in particular also often applies in our own lives. That's kind of what we have here. You see, God is speaking specifically to a people who have departed from him. He's trying to redirect them, and he makes some promises to them that aren't necessarily for us, but there's some principles that are applied for us that we can apply in our lives, and likely we will see a similar outcome, but not always. Thirdly, there's just simple principles that we should live by. If you go to the book of Proverbs, you will see principles by which if we live and apply the principles found in the book of Proverbs, we will find that often, more often than not, as we apply them, the result will be as found in the book of Proverbs. So see the difference. There's promises. There's promises made to specific people with principles for each of us, and then there's principles. The book of Malachi is the second of the three. He's speaking to a specific people who were departed from his way, and he was trying to redirect them. And in the midst of it, he's bringing some clarity. He's going to bring some promises, and we would do well to hear what he's saying and apply the principles in our own lives. Notice how he starts here in his conversation with the people. Notice that he says, "I, the Lord, do not change." This is good news. The word Lord is Jehovah. It's a peculiar name meaning the Most High. God is using his title here as the Most High, one as expressive of his being, his self-existence, his purity, and his simplicity. To begin this conversation with the nation of Israel. And then he states this. He says, "I am the Lord God, and I change not." Friends, this is good news. He is the same yesterday as he is today, and he will be the same forever. He does not change. His divine nature is unchangeable. This is good news. He doesn't move the goalposts. He doesn't change the way that he interacts with us. He's not going to change his directive towards us. He changes not. And so when the scriptures say that when we call on his name and we shall be saved, you can guarantee that this is true. God is not whimsical in the way that he approaches things. He is unchanging. To wrap our minds around the reality that God is unchanging is impossible, truthfully. And so we take the propositional truths of the scripture and we hold tight to them. We declare them one to each other, knowing that they are true and we can trust him and that he won't change. He won't change. God is unchanging. And because God is unchanging, look what he says next. He says, "O children of Jacob, therefore, connecting the reality, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. In other words, what he's saying is that the judgment of God hasn't been placed on the nation of Israel, O children of Jacob, because God changes not. We can hold on to this, you see. Even for us, each one of us deserves the wrath of God. Each one of us deserves judgment. Each one of us does. Why? Because we've missed the mark. We've sinned. And because of our sin, we have been separated from God. But God, in his love and kindness towards us, sent his son to die on the cross and to be our substitute. He became the justice of God. And because justice has prevailed in the cross of Christ, we too can enter into a relationship with him. We too do not have to be consumed. Notice how he continues on in verse 7. From the days of your father, you have turned aside from my statutes and you have not kept them. God is making a note that the nation of Israel has continually gone its own way. It refuses to believe God at his word. It refuses to live in light of the truth of God's word. The nation of Israel continually deviates from the path that God calls them to. And it's repetitive and consistent all through history. The evidence is found throughout the scriptures. We see time and again of the nation of Israel going its own way. And so here again, as they come back to Jerusalem, as they enter into the temple, as the temple's rebuilt again, they are going astray. And so God calls them back. He says, "Return to me." In other words, what he's saying is repent. Repent. Agree with God about his assessment of our going astray. Repent. Turn to God. I love what his response is, and I will return to you. I'm instantly reminded of the prodigal son and the father. When the prodigal son, who's the poster child of repentance, returns to the father, when he's far off, the father, what? Runs to him. You see, it's the kindness of God and the gentleness of God that calls us to repentance and leads us to repentance. And so he says, "Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. But you say, "How shall we return?" In other words, what are we doing wrong? What's the problem, God? Where have we erred here, God? What do we need to do to get things right? They didn't know that they were doing something wrong. And so God, with laser accuracy and focus, says this: "Will man rob God? Will man rob God?" I'm reminded of my boys, you know, mums and dads, grandmas and grandpas. I'm sure you've had this happen. I do not know why. At the superstore, or Safeway, or any other store, they put gum at this level. Have you noticed this? And candies. Just a couple weeks ago, I won't mention names, but one of my boys, while we were checking out and weren't paying attention, took some gum, put it in his pocket. That's robbing. That's stealing. Does he know? No. As far as he's concerned, it's there for his taking. Before we get out the store, the security... No, I'm kidding. They weren't honest. My wife has learned to check the pockets when she's doing up the coat. And so, let's go back and tell them we're sorry. Oh, okay. So they go back. See, they didn't even know that they were robbing God. It's such a strong term. Will man rob God? God is clear that we are not to steal. The Ten Commandments declares we're not to steal. And we think to ourselves, seriously, how could we rob God? And yet somehow we make provisions to rob him. And that's what the people were doing. Yet you're robbing me, God says. But you say, how have we robbed you? God answers, in your tithes and contributions. In other words, what was happening here is that the nation of Israel weren't giving the required gift by the law that Moses had set forth. That's what's happening here. Now, we have to kind of put ourselves in the people's shoes to really understand the full impact of what's being said here. You need to remember that the nation of Israel at this time had just been reestablished in Jerusalem. We need to remember that by and large, the nation of Israel was a people that lived off of the land. And so they would farm often and then, you know, take their crops in, and sometimes they'd sell a little bit and keep some of the seed for the next year. This was life. Life as we know it would be completely different than life here, 400 BC. They were withholding their tithes and their offerings. What is tithing in the Old Testament? Well, Old Testament tithing is taught throughout the scriptures. Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils to spoils of war, to Melchizedek, according to Genesis 14, verse 20. This predates the law of Moses. God met with Jacob at Bethel, and he too promised a covenant blessing. And so Jacob gives a portion, a tenth of his givings to him, Genesis 28. A tenth of Israel's seeds, fruit, and flocks were to be given to the Lord. That's what Leviticus 27 says, and Deuteronomy 14 and 2 Chronicles 3 says. The people were to give a tenth to the Levites to support them. And the Levites were in turn then to give a tenth to the chief priest, according to Numbers 18. And those who didn't tithe were threatened, and a curse would likely fall on them. And we even see that here. In Old Testament Israel, a tenth is often what we think of when it comes to tithing. But although it's true that it's a tenth of what you gave, many scholars think that it was far more than a tenth. Why? Well, in the Old Testament law, they were required to give multiple tithes. They were required, as I mentioned, to give to the Levites, one-tenth. They were required to give to the temple and to the feasts for the use of it. They were required to give to the poor of the land. They were encouraged to leave a portion of their crop so that people who were without means or needs could come and get food themselves. Actually, when you add it all together, some have suggested that it was likely more in the area of 23% would be given in Old Testament times. And so because they were withholding this, God is confronting them with withholding their tithe and contribution. He goes on to say in verse 8 that you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. I was thinking about that and trying to understand what it is that God is saying there. And at first it seems maybe a little bit harsh and strong and heavy-handed. But as I got thinking about it, And maybe just putting it in our terms and understanding, maybe it would shed some light on things. See, Psalm 104 says that God created all that we see. He's the one who waters the trees, and he's the one who takes care of all things. This is all his. And so if that's true, if everything that we have and enjoy is all God's, and then we are to be stewards of what God has given us, the posture changes a little bit. In some senses, it's like an agreement that we would make with someone else who we lend maybe our land, or we lease our land, or we give a tenant permission to use our home or a room that we have. And in that, there's an agreement made. And the agreement is, you know, whatever that would look like. You determine the agreement with the individual. And if they don't follow through on the agreement, there's a certain recourse that you can take to, you know, either remove them from your property. Yeah. You would say if they didn't fulfill their end of the bargain, if they didn't pay their rent or take care of the lease, you would want to do something about that. And you would probably, rightly so, be a bit frustrated and angry. Same kind of thing here. See, all things are God and are God's, I'm sorry, and he gives us the blessings of the land, and we are called to be stewards, and we are to walk with him. And as a part of the agreement, God has set out a standard for the nation of Israel, and that standard is everything that's grown, I need a tenth back. That's what God establishes. And the nation of Israel isn't following through on that, and so he's frustrated. And he says, I'll curse. What does that mean? Well, to some degree, what God is saying is, look, I'm going to allow things to play out with the land so that it doesn't produce the crops that you're used to. That's probably what's happening here. In verse 10, God is giving an extension of grace. He says, listen, this is what I want you to do. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. God is speaking specifically to the nation of Israel. They're struggling with robbing God, and he's saying, look, you're stealing from me. Now, let's correct this, and let's see what happens. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, bring your full tithe, your contribution to the storehouse. And often in the nation of Israel, and they would have a place where they would store up gifts that were brought to the temple and to the priests. God says, test me and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. In my research, I think the only other time God uses this language as far as pouring down blessings is in Genesis chapter 6 with the flood. God uses the same language there that he uses here. It's a picture of abundance and his blessings. And then in verse 11, he says, look, I'll rebuke the devourer. In other words, the pesticide, all the things that would destroy your crop, I'll stop, I'll rebuke it. I'll bring blessings so that all nations will call you blessed. And you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Doesn't that speak of love? Isn't that just a wonderful picture of the depth of God's love as he tries to correct his children? How he's responding and disciplining and correcting and redirecting. He says, let's work together for a solution. I really want you to know my heart in these things. I am a generous God. I love that. And so these are the words to the nation of Israel. They're not to us, per se, but there's principles here that can be applied for us. And as we apply the principles that are found here in the Scripture, I think it brings clarity, and we can trust that God will continue to move. So what are some of those principles? Let's tackle some of them. First of all, is there a potential that you or I could rob God? I would suggest there is. If God comes and accuses the nation of Israel of robbing God, then there's a potential for you and me to rob God. And so we need to be careful that we aren't robbing God. So how do we make sure that we're not robbing God in light of the circumstances here? How do we make sure that we're not robbing God? Well, he says to the nation of Israel, give your tithe and your offering. So the question arises for you and for me, does the tithe apply to us? That's the question. Many people have different views on this as to whether or not the tithe applies. And maybe you're going to disagree with me on this. And that's okay. Let's talk and let iron sharpen iron. I'm not convinced that the New Testament teaches tithing for the believer. I think that there's a reason that is found in the Scripture. I think that Melchizedek Abram giving to Melchizedek is an important principle that predates the law. I think Jacob giving 10% predates the law, and that's an important principle. But when it comes to giving in the New Testament, we don't necessarily see anywhere in Scripture in the New Testament where the outline is 10%. We just don't. Jesus has fulfilled the law, and so the law is fulfilled, and no longer do we have to give 10%. And maybe for some of us, as we gather here, we go, oh, phew, we don't have to give 10%. Well, listen, because I think that what I'm about to say may be even stronger. See, I do think that Jesus fulfilled the law, and it's not about giving 10% per se. I think that Jesus raises the bar. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, Jesus consistently took the law and raised the bar. He said, Moses said, thou shalt not murder. I say to you, if you hate someone, you're a murderer at heart. He just raised the bar. Moses says, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say to you, if you look at a woman and lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. He just raised the bar. What is evident in the New Testament is that even though Paul and the others don't necessarily speak of the 10%, they do speak of giving generously. They say we are to give generously to the cause of Christ. In many ways, he's raising the bar. He's pushing the church because we have freedom in Christ and we are under grace. And we know without a shadow of a question that God loves us, for Jesus died on the cross and paid for all our sins. There's no question about the love of God anymore. He is our substitute. If he would not spare his son but gave him generously for us. how much more will he give to you and me? Do we need to give 10%? For some, maybe that's what the Lord will call for you. For others, it may be 12 or 14 or 15 or 16, maybe 23%. Is there a potential of robbing God? Yes. Yes, there is. So how do we navigate this? What would my suggestion be to you? Spend some time with him. Get in his presence and seek his face. And say, God, what would you have me do? How would you have me respond? What are you requiring of me this day? And you may be surprised how he answers you, and I would suggest it's a regular conversation. I looked at some stats as far as giving. It's very interesting. The Barna Group finding is that 5% of adults give 10% to a church or to a charitable organization. 5% of adults give 10%. Here's a bit of good news. Among born-again Christian, the rate rose to 12%. Give 10 or more percent. So the Christian church is different and distinct in that they give a greater portion to the church. Now, here's some staggering stats that I think we need to listen to a little bit. You know who the best givers are according to the Canadian stats? The boomers. Boomers, the generation of people who have lived the last three or four decades, I suppose. Lived the last. They're a little older than that, forgive me. Yeah, I'm not going to go much further trying to explain boomers. You boomers know who you are, and if you're not a boomer, you know you're not a boomer. All right, you with me? Boomers give the most. The children that were born after World War II, there we go. They give the greatest amount. 40% of donations come from the boomers since 2000. That's fantastic, but millennials, Gen Xers, as the boomers go and celebrate to be with the Lord, we have a lot to pick up. We don't do so well, according to Canadian stats. The rate significantly drops as the younger generation comes up. And so we need to step up to the plate if we hope to see the church continue to have a significant impact in the world ahead. What are we called to give? I'm not sure, but I think that we need to spend some time with the Lord and recognize that God does want us to give generously and that the potential that he's raised the standard is very likely for us. Secondly, it talks about bringing it to the storehouse. Is the storehouse the local church? That's the question. I would suggest no. It's the temple, and it was to be given to the priests, and so I don't think necessarily that it's the storehouse represents the church. It was specific in this account. It's the only time that this is spoken of, and the church doesn't replace the temple. The believers are the church. So should our giving go first to the church? Well, again, people may disagree with me, but I would suggest yes. Why? Why would I say that the giving should go to church or to the local church? Just a few thoughts here. Galatians 6:6 talks about all good things. Talks about the one who teaches the word and shares these good things, and that there should be a giving towards that. 1 Timothy talks the same, and that's always a little bit awkward as I stand up here saying that, but I think that's an important thing. Now, let me speak personally here for just a moment, if I can. I give first to the local church. Why? Because the impact the local church has had on my life, I'm not sure I can quantify. I've been encouraged in the local church. I've been strengthened in the local church. I've been on mission in the local church. I've been carried at times through the local church. That's just me personally. So anything I can do to support the local church, I want to do. And then I think of my family. I think of my kids. My kids are so impacted by the children's ministry. They're growing in their faith and knowledge and understanding. They're seeing faith lived out. And we often talk about different things. I'm indebted that I don't have to carry the load alone with my kids. I have partners in the body of Christ. Some of you have become mentors outside of the church to my boys. You may not know that, but they watch you. They live life watching you, and you've had a significant impact on my family. Why do I give to the local church? Because I love the local church. And I believe the hope for the world is the local church. I don't give to the local church because it's required in scriptures. I don't know if it is. I think a portion, yes. But I give because I believe in the local church. Why do I believe in this future development project? Why do I sacrifice and give to that? I'm indebted to the people who've gone before us, who made a huge sacrifice that we could come here debt-free and be in this building and worship together and grow together and have an impact on the community. And so I think to myself, if I could help the next generation be blessed as we've been blessed, if it requires a bit of sacrifice for me, I just want to lean in. Because I believe in the local church. And I believe the impact of the local church can't be quantified nor qualified. That's why I think we need to move forward. Does it cost us? Yes, it does. You bet. But wouldn't you say that you've been blessed by this fellowship and the sacrifice of those who've gone before us? I know I have. That's why I think we should give to the local church. Does that mean we shouldn't give to other ministries? No, I absolutely agree we should give to other ministries. And so we try to practice that. God has blessed us much, me and my family. We have enjoyed the favor of God. And so we try to be generous. Do we always get it right? No. But we try hard. And we're trying to teach our boys to be generous as well. And you know what? The final principle here as we wrap up is that God blesses those who gives. He says in the scripture here as he speaks to the nation of Israel. This is a principle, not a promise to us, but it's a principle. And he says, look, test me. And if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I'll rebuke that that devours. Here's the thing. God is my father, and I understand my heart, which is so imperfect towards my boys. And when I see my boys sacrificially giving and sharing in their own little world, boy, it blesses me. And I want to bless them all the more. And if me, who's broken, feels that way, how much more the God of heaven and earth feels that way about his children? Let's stand together, and because of time, I'm going to invite the worship team out, but I'm going to give a benediction, and we'll be dismissed, and the worship team will sing over us as we leave. Here's my challenge to you this morning. When was the last time you spent time with God? As a spouse in yourself or you as a family. And honestly said, okay, God, what you doing? How do I join you? What you asking of me? That's the question. For you and for me. And so, Lord, you have been so generous with us. Help us to be generous with what you've given to us. Lord, may we be generous with our time and slow down our busy lives. Make a commitment to you and listen to you and walk with you and hear from you as you direct us. Oh, that you would lead and direct us. So as we go from this place, know that God, the Father, is a generous God. He gave his Son. Know that Jesus is generous. He died on the cross for you and for me. Know that the Spirit comforts and encourages and leads us into all truth. Go in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Spruce Grove Alliance Church. For more information or to hear past messages, please visit sgac.net.